Just a few announcements this morning as y'all return to your seats. First, you'll notice we have on the inside of every row a little black booklet called a pew pad. And if you wouldn't mind, just take a brief second to fill that out. That helps us keep attendance on Sunday mornings. And if you're a guest or you're visiting and you'd like to know some more about Covenant, that would be an easy way for us to reach out and get in touch with you. Also, a quick word about name tags. For the past 2 years, I guess, we've had name tags that have been out in the hallway for you guys to help us just be hospitable to one another, help remember each other's names. Starting next week, those name tags are going to be in your Sunday school classes instead of out here. So we would still love for you to wear them. So just make a quick stop off at your Sunday school class beforehand. Two other things. One, our Wednesday night programming is going to start back up next Wednesday night. So there'll be a big family meal and then educational opportunities for folks of every age. We've got some really good stuff going on for adults this year. We'll be talking about stuff that you want to know. We sort of crowdsourced a bunch of questions about covenant and theology, Presbyterianism in the world. So these are your questions that you have asked. So if it's not very good, you know whose fault that is. But it's going to be great. So please make sure to come to those. Also, guys, this is for you. We're kicking up a monthly men's breakfast. So this will be a good time of good food and fellowship and some good teaching. And that's going to begin September the 13th. So I hope to see all of you guys there. Our brother David, who's fresh back from his trip to Poland, is going to come pray for us.
Please join me in prayer. The prophet Micah writes, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers in the days of old. Almighty and most merciful Father, we, your unworthy servants, give you thanks for all of your goodness and loving kindness towards us and towards all that you have made. We praise you for our creation, preservation, and all of the blessings of this life. Included among these are the births of Virginia Kate Eves, daughter of Liza and Zach, and Malcolm James Rush, son of Mallory and Hollins. We pray that Virginia and Malcolm and all of your covenant children would be filled with a deep sense of your love for them and would follow after you all of their days. But above even these good things, we praise you for your immeasurable love shown in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and the hope of glory. And while we know that your kingdom will come, we are well acquainted with a world broken by the effects of sin. And so, Lord, we pray for Mary Graham Shepherd, that you would heal her body and preserve her spirit. We pray that you would grant grace to Lee, Jennifer, Lofton, and Lucy as they are separated during this time. We pray for Wednesday night activities that resume this week, that we would have times of rich fellowship around the meal, and that the various classes and activities would shape us by your word and grow us to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We continue to pray for those in Ukraine suffering under the violence of the Russian invasion. We pray that you would thwart their evil intentions. How long, O Lord, shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless, and they say the Lord does not see. O Lord, bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. We pray for our brothers and sisters in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Ukraine that when they think my foot slips, that your steadfast love would hold them up. And when the cares of their hearts are many, that your consolations would cheer their souls. As Reverend Holt comes to preach, we pray that this seed of your word now sown among us would produce a harvest of 30, 60, or 100-fold. Almighty God, who is always more ready to hear than we are to pray, and gives more than we either desire or deserve, pour down upon us the abundance of your mercy, forgiving us those things of which our conscience is afraid, and giving to us that which our prayers dare not presume to ask. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Just want to confess to you that sometimes preachers feel introduction pressure. Can we think of an introduction clever enough to grab your attention and get you to go with us for a few minutes? But it's Labor Day weekend and you're here, so you don't need one of those. You're dialed in already. You must be those people that really pay close attention. So thanks for being here on this holiday weekend in God's presence, gathered by God's grace. Before we turn to our passage, which is on page 12 in your worship guide, we're beginning the Gospel of Mark. And I just want to say a few words about who wrote this gospel before we dive in and read it. So just real quickly, who was Mark? If you've read the book of Acts recently, there's a guy that shows up named John Mark. He lives in the city of Jerusalem. He's from a wealthy family. The early church spends some time in his home. And sometimes John Mark is called John Mark. Sometimes John Mark is called John. And occasionally John Mark is called Mark. But it's all the same person. And what's interesting about the author of this gospel is he was like a son to Peter. You can see that Peter's reference to Mark in 1 Peter. He was also a missionary companion of the Apostle Paul, and there are times where the Apostle Paul and the author of this gospel, Mark, and the author of Luke's gospel, Luke, they're all together and communicating with each other as missionary companions. He's a very impressive dude who failed. Part of what you see in the book of Acts is John Mark went with Barnabas and Paul on the first missionary journey, but somewhere along the way, John Mark bailed. And when they're going on the second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to bring John Mark along again, and Paul says, no, he's not going with us. Not that quitter. And it's so severe that Paul and Barnabas part ways over John Mark because he failed, because he quit. And the Apostle Paul, the apostle of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, said, we're not taking that quitter with us on the second missionary journey. We need people we can rely upon. And then later in Mark's life, we see this, that Paul and Mark are reconciled. And there are three references to Mark in Paul's letters. One is in the end of Colossians chapter 4. One is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And one is the 24th verse of Philemon. That it's only one chapter, so just the 24th verse. And in all these references, Paul mentions Mark by name, and you can tell that they've been reconciled. And one thing that Paul says is he wants people to bring Mark because he's useful to him in his ministry. The gospel of Mark is the fruit of someone in ministry who's failed and then reconciled relationships. But there's one other thing I want you to know about the guy that wrote this gospel, because you might feel like you've failed. And the author of this gospel, inspired by the Spirit, was a failure. But not only that, and we'll see evidence of this as we go through Mark's gospel, I believe the primary testimony, personal apostolic testimony behind Mark's gospel, Mark was not an apostle. But he did have a very special relationship with the Apostle Peter. And the Apostle Peter's testimony is the primary testimony behind Mark's gospel. And who is the biggest failure in Mark's gospel? Who remains an apostle after Jesus' death and resurrection, but the Apostle Peter himself. If you feel like you're the kind of disciple who struggles and fails and needs a second chance and a 30-second chance, the Gospel of Mark is for you. the testimony of the apostolic failure, the Apostle Peter, and the gospel author of failure himself. Let's give attention to this good news from Mark, Peter, and Paul's friend. Mark 1, 1 through 13. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Please pray with me. Oh, Father, help us now see the glory of your Son in our humanity. Lift up our hearts, lift up our eyes, and help us see a Savior in the wilderness today. Help us by the promised power of the Holy Spirit today. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for your honor and his glory. Amen. All right. Well, Mark 1, 1 through 13 is a preface to Mark's gospel as a whole. It's Mark's own introduction. And so I want to just walk through it slowly with you today and help you see what Mark wants us to see before he gets us into the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Because Mark's going to get there really quickly. He got there quicker than Matthew. He got there quicker than Luke. He got there quicker than John. And if you're a visitor, there are four long stories about Jesus at the beginning of the New Testament, and they're called Gospels. This is the second one in our New Testament book. It's probably historically the earliest one, the first one written. And so what I want us to see today is verses 1 through 13 really are just the preface to the long story about Jesus that Mark has to tell us. Mark, who failed, who has the testimony of a failure named Peter, he's got a story he wants to tell us. And Mark 1, 1 through 13 is his introduction to his own story. Verse 1 is like the title of Mark's gospel. And I want you to look at it with me real quickly, this title, "The Beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So this is great. The characters in the story of Mark's gospel, as Mark tells you who they were and what Jesus did and what he said and all that he accomplished, the characters that lived in Mark's gospel didn't have this preface and they didn't have the title. So if you can read the title of Mark's gospel, you have a privileged position over the people that lived in Mark's gospel, because a lot of times we're going to see they were really blind. They didn't know what was going on. They couldn't tell who Jesus was. And you're in a privileged position if you read the beginning of Mark's gospel. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who's he? He's the Son of God. So it's like being at church on a holiday weekend. You got a privileged position. You're way ahead of everybody else. And that's what the title of Mark's gospel does for you. It tells you some really significant information about who Jesus is. There's going to be a lot of people questioning who Jesus is throughout Mark's gospel. There's going to be great confusion about who Jesus is throughout Mark's gospel. And one of the groups of people that are going to struggle the most with really seeing who Jesus is and really acting like Jesus is who he really is will be his own disciples, even those 12 disciples, 11 of whom will become apostles. But you and I have a privileged position. We're told from the very beginning, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ. That's what the word gospel means, good news. And he's the Son of God. And at one level, that just tells you everything you need to know. Mark has got a long story. It's good news about Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. And in a very big picture, simple way, that is golden information. But part of what Mark's going to do is help people all through the story wrestle with, well, what do these words mean? What is the good news about Jesus? And what does it mean that he's the Son of God? Well, the good news, if you will, in your worship guide, will you flip back with me just for a minute to page 5 and 6. Our reading today came from Isaiah 40. Already in the beginning, in the title, verse 1, Mark is alluding to this passage that he's going to quote from in the second and third verse. In Isaiah 40, as it was read for us already today, look at verse 3. He's about to quote this. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Look at verse 5. The glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. Look down at verse 7. The grass withers, the flower fades. That sounds familiar. But the word of our God will stand forever. The word of our God in this context is God's promise to show up in the wilderness to rescue his people. Flip the page. What is the good news? Verse 9. Yahweh tells his servant in the wilderness, go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, herald of a gospel. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald, person sent with the message of good news, of gospel. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God, behold Yahweh comes with might. So if you will, just turn back now to page 12 and 13, but here's what Mark is doing at the very title of his gospel by using this word gospel. No one had written a book in the history of the world before that had the title gospel on it before Mark did it. And part of what Mark's doing at a very simple level, he's saying, yeah, I've got good news about Jesus. He's the Son of God. That's great. But if you have ears to hear what Mark is telling us, he's pointing to Isaiah 40 to 66, which is the end of the book of Isaiah. And he's saying Yahweh had promised to rescue his people again. Previously, God's people had been bound in Egypt and there was an exodus and he rescued them from bondage. He took them through the water. He took them through the wilderness and brought them to himself and he rescued them. But when God is speaking to his people through the prophet Isaiah, they're living as a rebellious people. They're in great trouble. They're going into Babylon, into captivity. But what's going to happen? God's people will have a second exodus. And what's that mean? God himself is going to show up and rescue his people again. God's going to show up in the wilderness and lead his people through the wilderness again. So if you attended a church that preached the book of Exodus recently and studied the book of Isaiah recently, you're well prepared for Mark's gospel. Because part of what Mark's gospel is saying all through his story is Jesus is bringing the new exodus that God promised through Isaiah. That's really, his title's already alluding to it. But I want to say that again. This is part of what Mark is telling people who are reading his good news and catching more of what he's saying rather than less of what he's saying. Jesus Christ, the Messiah from Nazareth, the Son of God, he is bringing the new exodus to God's people that God promised through the prophet Isaiah. And so basically one thing Mark's doing is flagging Isaiah 40 to 66 and saying all those promises, they're going to come true in Jesus. He's the one who's going to come and rescue God's people. And God's people really needed it. In the first century, where John the Baptist, we're about to talk about him, and Jesus show up, God's people were back in the land, and Herod had rebuilt the temple, and it was all blah. They were back in the land, and the temple was rebuilt, and it was all blah. They were under the oppression of the Romans. Nothing was the way it was supposed to be. And even though they had physically gone back in the land and physically that temple had been rebuilt, nothing was really the way God promised it was going to be. In other words, God's people, they were still waiting for Yahweh to show up in power. And in Isaiah 40 through 66, God keeps saying, I'm going to come. I'm going to come. Here's the good news. Your God's returning to you. And there's another theme going on in Isaiah. Yahweh's also going to send his servant. Someone who's going to function in the power of the Spirit and act on Yahweh's behalf to rescue God's people from their bondage. So you've got both themes in Isaiah 40 to 66. God's going to come with his saving power and he's going to send his servant. And his servant, empowered by the Spirit, is going to rescue his people. And if you have some of that rallying around in your heart and your head, you're ready for the gospel of Mark. So look what Mark does. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And remember, he said this is the beginning of the good news? But I'm sure he's pointing backwards, even though he says the beginning, because then he says this, as it's written. This beginning is the long-promised restart for Israel. As it is written, it's the beginning, as it is written in the Isaiah the prophet. And then he doesn't quote Isaiah immediately. He quotes Micah 3:1. He alludes to an Exodus story in chapter 23. And then he finally gets to Isaiah. And so what Mark's doing is reading the Old Testament like one big connected story. And so here's what he says. As it's written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face. That's almost a direct quote of Malachi 3:1, who will prepare your way. Malachi, Yahweh says my way to Malachi. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, like Yahweh was with his people promising to send a messenger in Exodus 19 and 14 and 23. And then here's finally a quote from Isaiah 40. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Here's what Mark is doing in these first few verses of the gospel before John the Baptist shows up. He's basically saying what God has promised is now happening. God had promised to rescue his people. Now God's rescue is showing up and it's tied into this person, Jesus Christ. And so that's the story that Mark is telling us. The beginning of the long promised arrival of the good news. The alarm clock has gone off and it's time for God to keep his promises and he's doing it. And that leads you into these next three sections. And real quickly, we're going to see a voice in the wilderness, a voice from heaven, and then a savior in the wilderness. Look with me in verses 4 and following. Now, based on that quote, that's how Mark sets up the arrival of John the Baptist. And what is he? He's a voice out in the wilderness announcing good news. So in other words, John the Baptist fulfills what God said would happen through Malachi and Isaiah. And that's significant because God had not spoken through a prophet in a few centuries. And God's people are waiting for Yahweh to show up in power and to tell them when he's going to come, how he's going to come. And one of the things that God's people were waiting for was like a second Elijah, a great and final prophet who would tell them that now's the time, the alarm has gone off. And so enter the story, John the Baptist. Verse 4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. God's people had been rescued and lived in the wilderness. Isaiah said that God would come and send a voice in the wilderness. And John is in the wilderness proclaiming a baptism for the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And look at this. Revival broke out. Don't miss that. It's important to see that the beginning of John's ministry, everyone liked John. And the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it was going really, really well. And it turns really bad for both of them. Good starts sometimes just expose God's covenant ways. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. Verse 5, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Do you hear those places? John has showed up. Verse 6 is going to tell us he is the Elijah that you're waiting for. Elijah wore a camel hair and a leather belt. So did John. And this final eschatological prophet, this final new Elijah prophet, where is he? He's out in the wilderness, calling God's people to repentance in the wilderness. And when they come to him in the wilderness, he's going to baptize them in the Jordan River. Now, you could just say, okay, prophet, repentance, baptism, and that you'd have all the important stuff. But if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, what's happening? Yahweh through John the Baptist is saying, back to the beginning, Israel. I'm going to start over with you. I'm taking you back to the wilderness and back to the waters. And when did God's people go from the wilderness through the Jordan River? When someone named Joshua led them from the wilderness through the Jordan into the promised land. Yahweh is saying through John the Baptist, I'm taking you back to the roots. This is a new, fresh start for rebellious Israel. And at the beginning, they're responding rightly. They're repenting. They're confessing their sins. They're going back to the wilderness. They're passing through the Jordan, and they're coming back into the land as God's renewed covenant people. That's what John's up to. So verse 6 tells you he is the Elijah. Here's a little plug for Sunday school. And he ate locusts and wild honey. That might sound gross to you, but if you know your Leviticus 11:22, you know that meant he has a clean diet. So there you go. Keep going to Sunday school. All right. Verse 7, and he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. So just don't miss that. So now John the Baptist really is saying, I am the great and final prophet, and the one coming behind me, he's the one you really need to focus on. I'm just here to point to him. John is the great and final eschatological prophet. He's dressed like Elijah. He eats like a clean man. And he says, I'm not worthy to get on my knees and untie the strap of his sandals. I am a nothing compared to the one coming after me. I'm just here to prepare you for him. And so that fulfills a lot of Isaiah language, because someone was going to come in the wilderness and announce the way. And the one coming after that prophet was the Lord himself. We just read it back there in Isaiah 40. Who is coming after the great prophet? Who's coming after the one crying in the wilderness? The Lord himself is coming with might and power to rescue and save his people. But it's weird because the person that comes after John is a hick Jew from Galilee. So who is this Jesus of Nazareth? There was a voice in the wilderness. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. If you'd read Isaiah 32 and Ezekiel 11 and Joel 2, you're thinking, here's some big promises. God had promised to douse his people with the Spirit. And maybe the one coming after John is going to do just that. There's a lot unfolding here. Now I want you to see a voice from heaven. In those days, you're expecting the one glorious and mightier than John. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So here you see that tension, and it's wonderful. The one coming after me, I'm not worthy to bend down and untie his sandal straps. And the one who came after John was Jesus of Nazareth. And he doesn't say, bow to me, I'll take over from here. He says, your baptism is for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. I see what's happening. Israel is coming out to you and saying, we have rebelled. We have been stiff-necked. We've broken the covenant. Israel's going out to John the Baptist and saying, we failed. We need forgiveness. And when Jesus from Nazareth goes out to John the Baptist, though he is the glorious Son of God and our humanity, he says, I will identify with my people at their worst. The reason Jesus goes in to be baptized by John isn't because he's not more glorious than John, but because the all-glorious one will identify with failures at our worst. And that's what he does. He steps into those waters. Those waters are defiled by all the sin of God's covenant people. And John will take those yucky waters and pour them over Jesus when he baptizes him in the Jordan River. And, you know, and that's just great on its own terms. And if you know that we say Jesus, but they said Yeshua, and Yeshua is normally called Joshua, once again, you've got the whole Bible in front of you. You have a new Joshua who's going to lead God's people through the wilderness, through the waters, into the promised land, and it's Jesus himself. Do you know that if you believe in this Yeshua, this Jesus, that he's identified with you at your worst? He's taken the whole record of your rebellion and said, I'll have that on me. And that's central to why he came. And if you believe in him, all that he paid for, all that he did in your place, he's the one that came to identify with you at your worst, at your failure. I think Mark the failure representing Peter the failure loved to think about that. The perfect, holy Savior identifying with God's people in the waters. Now, look at the voice from heaven. When Jesus does this, when he identifies with God's people at our worst, verse 10, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, which sounds like an answer to the prayer from Isaiah 64:1, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. If you've read your Isaiah, you hear allusions to portions all through it. And a voice from heaven, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. Don't miss this. When Jesus, the Son of God and our humanity, identifies with us at our very worst, heaven rips open and God says, that's my son. He's doing exactly what I sent him to do. And don't miss this. This is the very beginning of Mark's gospel. When Jesus identifies with you and me at our worst in those waters, heaven is torn open and the Spirit lands on him saying, this is the one who will bring salvation. This is a redeemer. The next time something gets torn is when Jesus dies on the cross in the place of the wicked. And it's the temple from top to bottom that's torn. It's the same Greek word and the only two places Mark uses it in his gospel. When he identifies with us at our worst, heaven opens up, the Spirit falls on Jesus, and the Father says, that's my boy. And when he dies on the cross in the place of the wicked, the curtain is torn open from top to bottom because the Father is saying, this is the way to me. You can come to me and have all your sins forgiven and belong to me and be my child in my son. But look at these quickly, these three things that the Father says about Jesus, this voice from heaven. The scriptures say Jesus is the Lord. John the Baptist says he's the Lord. He's the one coming after me. And here's what the Father says. Three witnesses. Isn't that interesting? The Bible, the last prophet, and a voice from heaven. You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. Beloved son. Does that sound familiar? You remember the first time that you have this note of the beloved son? It's a guy named Abraham. And he's got Isaac, the son of promise, who he deeply loves. And what does he do? God comes to him and says, I want you to take your son up Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there. And Genesis 22 says that Isaac is his son. And so Abraham takes his miraculously born son of his old age, the miracle son of promise, and he marches him up to the top of Mount Moriah, but he doesn't have to sacrifice him there. Because there's a ram caught in the thicket and angels from heaven say, no, 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 don't sacrifice him. It was a test. You passed. And so Abraham does not have to sacrifice his beloved son. His son, his son, his son, his son, his son. But the Father, when Jesus steps into the waters of baptism, identifying with you and me at our worst, the Father says, this is my beloved son. And he will be sacrificed. He'll die in the place of the wicked. And of course, the beloved son, that's also an allusion to Psalm 2:7. Jesus is the beloved son and Jesus is the royal son. He's the one whose kingdom will never end, who deserves honor from everyone and every place, and he'll get it. And then he says, and with you I'm well pleased. That's an allusion to Isaiah 40 to 66 again. It's Isaiah 42:1. My spirit, like he fell on him like a dove, will be with him, will be upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will rescue the nations. My spirit will be upon him, and with him I will be well pleased. Part of what's happening here, and this is the part I don't want you to miss, because you can read these first 13 verses saying this. The Bible says Jesus is the Savior. That's right. John the Baptist said Jesus is the Savior. That's right. The Father said Jesus is the Savior. That's right. That's all. That's really good and simple, and we need to hear that. But part of what's going on for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see is it's being explained with all kinds of depth and texture. And a big piece of it is this. All these things are telling us that the Jesus who's come for our Savior, he's part of the one big story that God is telling us. So it's inappropriate for us to let anyone else tell us who we are and why we're here. God has identified us as his people, and he sent his son for our salvation. Finally, I want you to see with me a Savior in the wilderness, a heaven-sent Savior in the wilderness. Look with me here in verses 12 and 13. What did the Spirit do who fell upon Jesus? Well, he immediately, get used to that word, drove him out into the wilderness. There was a voice in the wilderness. John's ministry was in the wilderness, and now the Spirit is driving Jesus out into the wilderness. He's not going to be with John, everyone else. He's going to be by himself. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals. And the angels were ministering to him. Okay, it's just two verses, but I promise you the whole Bible also crashes into this little section. And there's a few people in the room who know just how hard I'm trying to restrain myself right now. Do you have 3 hours? Anyway, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. What's the Spirit driving him out there for? We know from the rest of Mark's gospel and also from Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel that when he was tempted by Satan for 40 days, Jesus never failed. We realize that in Mark's gospel because later on, Jesus, from here forward, Jesus is going to just kick demons out of all kinds of places and to have complete dominion over all demonic activity. And at one point, he's accused of doing that and the power of Satan himself. And Jesus says, no. You don't take over a strong man's house unless you bind him first. And this is the story right here of the binding of Satan, though it gets explained later. Basically, Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days and he's tempted by Satan. And in the end, he has obeyed perfectly. He hasn't failed. And so there's a lot of overlaps with Adam here. Mark is showing us that Jesus is the second Adam because where Adam disobeyed God in a sumptuous garden and then was cast out east of Eden into the wilderness of this world, Jesus didn't start in a garden where he was well fed. No, he was in the wilderness for 40 days and he walked into the broken world that we all inherited from Adam. And there where Adam failed, Jesus did not fail. He obeyed. He faced all the temptation for 40 days and he did not fail. Mark, the gospel author, failed. Peter the apostle failed. Adam failed as our representative in the garden, but Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days and he faces every temptation and he does not fail. The one who paid for your sins and my sins, he was holy and obedient. And when you believe in Jesus, it's not only that his death counts for you, but his obedient life as well. If you're a failure like me, you need not only Jesus paying for your sins, but his obedience that counts for you. And here's a first picture of that in Mark's gospel. He's the second Adam, and he's come to renew things. Can't you remember in Genesis chapter 2? Chapter 2, 19 and 20. God brings all the creatures to Adam, and some of them will be domestic beasts, and some of them will be wild beasts. And he brings them to Adam before the fall, and Adam names all the animals before he rebels. In a protective garden, when things are comfortable. But what happens when Jesus is driven into the wilderness? He's with the wild animals in the wilderness. That's clearly an allusion to Genesis 2. But Jesus has come to be our obedience, to be our forgiveness, and to make the world the way it's supposed to be. The whole creation is going to be healed because of this guy. We should believe in him. Notice too, he was in the wilderness for 40 days. 40 days, that's a strong allusion to the people of Israel who sat at Mount Sinai for 40 days to get God's law so they could break it lots and lots of times. But Jesus did not break it. And Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience. But Jesus is in there for 40 days and obeyed. He's a new Israel in a person. Back to the beginning, Israel, don't you see? Jesus is the new Israel in a person. The way to be right with God, the way to be saved, is to be in Christ Jesus through faith. You and I will never be obedient enough to earn an adoption into God's family. We'll never, ever be able to make up for our sins. But Jesus is the new Israel in a person. He's a new Adam who represents us. He's a new Israel who does all that we failed to do. And to be in him is to be God's holy people. But also, he's like a new Sinai where heaven and earth meet. He was with the wild animals, 40 days at the foot of Mount Sinai, and with the angels were ministering to him. When Jesus comes in to the wilderness, heaven and earth are crashing together into the world broken as it was by Adam, but it's going to be healed and renewed because a new Savior has come to rescue us for God and his holy purposes. Through Isaiah, Yahweh didn't just promise a new Exodus, he promised a new creation. He promised that God himself would come in great power and save us also through a servant. It just turns out in Mark's gospel that Jesus is both. God himself, who took the form of a servant to rescue people who could never rescue themselves. He's the king. He deserves our faith, our trust. And we exercise that faith when we hear his word and we receive the grace that he promises us. Father in heaven, thank you for sending your son for us. We believe that there was good news, that you would come, and now there is good news, that you have come for us in Christ Jesus. Now we who believe in you, who belong to you, we need not only to hear your word, but to be strengthened also by the grace as you give it to us in Christ Jesus, in his body and in his cup. Bless us now as we draw near to you in him. Bless us through the presence and power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.